Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour this last day of the week and the last broadcast day of the year 2022. So if you want to talk to me this year, you may want to call today. And if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, that's the kind of thing you're welcome to call and ask. Or you can, if you want to, you can call to disagree with the host and tell us why. We're always glad to hear from people expressing another viewpoint. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737 if you'd like to be on the program today. Our first caller today is Ava from Petaluma, California. Ava, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi.
You know how God only made Adam and Eve to start with?
Uh-huh.
So does that mean everyone in the world is related to each other?
Yes, it means that very thing. That's exactly what it means. That after Adam and Eve had their children, Their children had children, and then the whole human race developed. Later, there was the flood in the days of Noah. And all the people in the world who are here today are also, they also come from Noah's family. So everybody originally came from Adam and Eve. And then there were thousands and thousands, maybe millions of people, and then the flood came. And all the wicked were destroyed, and the only people who survived were Noah and his family on the ark. And then all the people who are alive today came from them. So we are definitely all related. All people are, in a sense, cousins.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, thank you, Ava. Good talking to you. Dave from Placerville, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hey, I've listened and loved your show for almost two decades now and love how you stand for truth, no matter what the cost. I really appreciate it, brother. I'm going to take your answer off the air. Can you hear me okay?
Yes, sir.
But I've been asked to speak at a relative's wedding on why God ordained marriage is a good thing worth defending. We obviously live in a backdrop in our current culture blurring just about every tenet associated with God-ordained marriage. But I would love to know just what you would touch on if you were asked your thoughts on traditional marriage and why it's so important and valuable to our society, but why it is attacked also by the enemy and on so many fronts. And maybe if you could include a verse or two that you love on why the goodness of God's gift of marriage is for us and why it's a picture of salvation itself as well. Thanks so much, Steve.
Oh, okay, Dave. Thank you for your call. Well, the very first institution mentioned in the Bible is marriage. It says in Genesis 1 that God made male and female, and he blessed them, which was the union that that he made between them. And told them to reproduce, told them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. It's interesting that God, if he wanted the earth filled with people, could easily have just made people all over the world and just, you know, saved time that way. But it's clear that God had a special reason for making marriage. In fact, he had a reason for making monogamous marriage. Because, again, if God wanted to fill the earth, he could have given Adam a thousand wives like Solomon had. And a man who has a thousand wives could have a thousand kids a year, and that could fill the earth pretty quickly. But with only one wife, it's a considerably slower project. And yet God chose to have only one wife, and yet to make that the means by which the earth would be filled. So it's very clear that God had a reason for making marriage monogamous. He certainly had a reason for making it heterosexual. Because obviously, if he had made two persons of the same sex, they could not fulfill the mandate. And therefore, marriage in the Bible is both heterosexual and it is monogamous. Now, in chapter 2 of Genesis, I was just talking about Genesis 1, 26 and 27, but now in chapter 2, verse 24, it is stated that not only is this to be the case with Adam and Eve, but with men and women in general. And there it says in Genesis 2, 24, for this cause a man, generically, should leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two should become one flesh. Now, a lot of things in the Old Testament might be thought to be obsolete, but certainly not that, because Jesus and Paul both quoted that verse. Jesus quoted it in Matthew 19 when he was asked about whether there were grounds for divorce or not. And he quoted that verse, said, didn't you hear that God made them male and female? And said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. And then based on that statement, the two shall be one flesh, Jesus said, well, if God made them one, what God has joined together, humans should not separate them. God, you know, people should not try to undo what God did in making them one flesh. Now, Jesus, therefore, made that his argument against divorce. And therefore, we find that marriage is not only heterosexual and monogamous, but it's also lifelong. There's no getting out of it. God has joined them together. There's no way legitimately out of it before death. Now, when I say legitimately, obviously there are people who are divorced with legitimate cause, but it's only because their spouse did something that was not legitimate. In other words, unless somebody does something illegitimate, a marriage will last until one of the two parties is dead. If a husband or wife does that illegitimate thing and brings an end to the marriage, then the innocent party is not bound for the rest of their life. But then it's a tragedy anyway, because God doesn't want marriages to end. That's why he made them lifelong. And when somebody does something to break that covenant, then obviously it's a great reproach and a grief to God. That's why Malachi chapter 2 says that God hates divorce. Because divorce is the breaking of a vow. And when you break a vow, you are trashing your integrity. If you can make a vow before God that you're going to live with somebody until one of you is dead, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, and nothing's going to separate you except death, and then you break that vow, then what vow won't you break? What promise won't you keep? Will you keep? How can anyone trust you at all? Your integrity is shattered if you make a vow to God and break that vow. And so divorce is a very great crime, a very great thing of hatred to God. He hates divorce. Paul also quoted that verse from Genesis 2:24 over in Ephesians 5, and he made another point out about it. He indicated, as he says there at the end of Ephesians 5, that this verse about the two become one flesh is it has symbolic value as well, speaking of Christ and the church. Now, this would explain to us why God, although he wanted to fill the earth with people, only gave Adam one wife instead of a lot of wives, which could have gotten the job done faster. The reason God made marriage monogamous is so that it would be a correct representation of Christ and the church. Christ has only one church, one bride. And there's only one Christ, so this is what monogamous marriage, lifelong marriage, faithful marriage, productive marriage is supposed to be a picture of. And therefore, marriage between a man and a woman with the intention to being fruitful and multiplying and being faithful till death is a picture of what God intended marriage to be as a portrait of Christ in the church. It's not unlike, in principle, God's instructions concerning building the tabernacle. God told Moses, when you build the tabernacle, make sure you make it in every detail according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. In other words, God showed Moses a heavenly pattern for the tabernacle and said, make sure you don't deviate from that pattern. Well, why not? Well, because Hebrews chapter 8 tells us that the tabernacle is supposed to be a picture of something heavenly, something spiritual. Something that you don't want to misrepresent in the model of it. So the model of the tabernacle that Moses built on earth was to reflect spiritual realities in heaven. And likewise, marriage is a model that God built on earth to reflect the truth of Christ in the church, one of the greatest messages that God wants the world to understand. And that puts great obligation on people who get married. To the man is told in Ephesians 5 to be like Christ, to love his wife as Christ loves the church. The woman is told in the same chapter to submit to her husband as the church submits to Christ, so that they might properly reflect this image of Christ in the church. And that's very important. Now, why would the devil attack marriage as he does? Well, for a number of reasons. One is, of course, the message of Christ being one with his church, and his church being one body with him, because they are one flesh with Christ. That's something that the devil would like to obscure. More than that, God made marriage, heterosexual marriage in particular, obviously, since that's what it was, to be the ideal environment for the rearing of children, for multiplying and filling the earth. And children need, I think anyone who knows the facts would admit, a father and a mother. Now, not that they can't survive if they lose a mother or they lose a father. Children can survive, eating garbage too, but that doesn't mean that's how God designed it to be. A car that's made to run on premium gas can possibly run for a while on, regular gas, but that's not ideal. And a child survive without a father or a mother, but the thriving of children God designed to take place with the contributions of a man and a woman in the home. And that's another reason that God wants them to stay together for life, so that the children will always have that home base to fall back on. Now, of course, sin has brought changes into the world. People die. When God made Adam and Eve, they didn't have to die. If they hadn't sinned, they would not have died, in which case marriage would be indeed eternal. But because of sin, marriage is not eternal, but it is still binding until death. Likewise, because of sin, other things happened. Divorce happened. Polygamy was practiced by many, many people, including some people in the Bible and so forth. These are not the ideal. This is not what God wanted for marriage. It's because of the hardness of heart, Jesus said in Matthew 19, that God allowed divorce, for example. Well, there wasn't supposed to be any hardness of heart. God made Adam and Eve to be obedient. And if they had been obedient, marriage would have been just about exactly like the relationship of Christ and the church, an eternal one. But even without that, even with death interrupting, marriage can still be a lifelong thing. Marriage also, of course, has lessons that it teaches to the participants. Until somebody is married or has children, there's very little to cause them to not be entirely self-interested. When you get married, you have somebody else you're living for besides yourself. When you have children, it's even your energies are even more spread out, and you have even more of an instinctive tendency to put their safety ahead of your own and so forth. A woman with children would hardly let anything prevent her from protecting them from a rabid dog. Horribly, we heard a story not too long ago about a woman who died trying to save her children from a pit bull attack. She didn't die. The children died. She had two children attacked. They died, and she was mangled. She was mangled by the pit bull and was, really messed up. But I could just picture the situation. Here's a pit bull attacking her children. She probably, if she didn't have children, would have done anything to avoid danger. But when you have children, it's instinctive. You put their concerns above your own. And in doing so, you are never more like God himself than when doing that. God himself put our concerns ahead of his own. And for us to come to a place where we actually love others more than we love ourselves is to become more like God than we are at any other time. And marriage is the place and the environment where that naturally happens. Except, of course, in the case of people who decide to stay selfish once they get married. But, of course, this is not what God designed. It's simply part of sin. Christians are those who repent of sin and want to fulfill God's design, and therefore they allow themselves to become vulnerable for the sake of those that God wants them to lay their lives down for. Remember, Paul said to husbands in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. The husband has to be prepared to give himself for his wife, just like the wife would be naturally inclined to give herself for the children. So, I mean, marriage has many aspects. Certainly, it's one of God's greatest inventions. I realize that sin and selfishness among people who try to retain their narcissism even after they get married has made marriage miserable for some people. And I have known personally many miserable marriages. But these marriages are not God's fault. They're always human fault. If a husband loves his wife as Christ loves the church, and the wife submits to her husband as the church submits to Christ, there can't be a more blissful human arrangement than this, in my opinion. And I think that that would be what the Bible suggests as well. Anyway, I hope that gives you some things to chew on there. Okay, thank you, David. We're going to talk next to Teresa from Costa Mesa, California. You know, all of our calls today have come from California, and that applies to the next couple of them, too. Hey, we're on the air all over the country, and we usually get calls from all over. Where are the rest of you? Only my California listeners are calling today. Teresa, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I just wanted to ask, which book of the Bible is thought to be the oldest book?
Job.
Okay, great. That's actually what is trending right now. Everybody's pointing to Job, so I guess they're all right then. Thank you so much.
Yeah, well, let me give you the reason for that. We don't know exactly when Job was written, but we have some idea of when he lived. And on the assumption that it was written sometime around his lifetime by somebody who knew him, it would be earlier than any of the other books, because the other earliest books in the Bible are those that Moses wrote. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch, are written by Moses. But Moses wrote those a long time after the time of the patriarchs, after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the time of the captivity in Egypt. And Job apparently lived during that time of the captivity in Egypt. And the reason I say that is because he was not related to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But he was a godly man, probably an Edomite. At least some of his friends were Edomites. Now, Edomites were descended from Esau, and Esau was the twin brother of Jacob. So if there were Edomites, as there were in among Job's friends, and maybe Job himself even, then that would be after the time of Esau, at least a generation or two, if not more. And yet it was in the lifetime of Jacob and Esau that the Jews or Israel went into captivity in Egypt for a few hundred years. Now, the reason we know that Job wasn't written after that time is, Job did not, there's no mention in Job of worshiping God at the tabernacle, which Moses gave, or any of the things in the law that God gave to the righteous. Job could have become a Jew if he got circumcised, but he apparently, I think he lived before the law. And in fact, he lived at the time when, like the patriarchs of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, his wealth was measured in livestock. That wasn't so much true in later centuries, but in the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were their wealth was measured in livestock, and that was true of Job also. In the time of those patriarchs, the father kind of served as priest for the family, like Abraham did, and Isaac did, and Jacob did. They offered their sacrifices for their families. Job did that too. So it would appear that Job belongs to that patriarchal period. But since he lived late enough so that there were Edomites, but early enough that there's no law yet, I would say he had to live sometime during the time that the Israelites were in prison, in captivity in Egypt before Moses came. And Moses then later would write the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy. So Job's story, at least, if not the book itself, comes before even Genesis was written.
Great. Thank you so much. I just wanted to say thank you for being on Cape Bright Radio. We truly like enjoy everything from all your listeners to all your lessons and the resources that you have online and on air. Thank you so much for all that you do for Jesus.
Well, thank you very much, and have a happy new year.
You too. Bye-bye.
God bless you. All right, let's talk next to Thomas from San Francisco, California. Hi, Thomas. Welcome.
Hello, Steve. You hear me all right?
Yes, sir. Go ahead.
Okay. Please explain how Christians today are led by the Holy Spirit through the completed scriptures, the written word of God, whereas Christians of the apostolic years were also led by him, the Holy Spirit, without the written New Testament documents.
Well, the New Testament documents are the writings of the apostles. The apostolic church in the first century had the apostles themselves. Now, the apostles would teach in the churches the same kinds of things that they taught when they wrote. And so there's a sense in which the early church with the apostles present, that is any given church that had the apostles with them, would have a tremendous advantage even over having the New Testament itself, because we have the New Testament, but we could appreciate having Paul or Peter here to explain some of the things they said, which Christian theologians even disagree about because they're not always that clear. Whereas if Peter or Paul were in our church, we'd be able to, you know, get those things cleared up as well as hear them teach every day. So the early church had no trouble getting along without the New Testament documents necessarily, although the documents were written, at least the epistles were written, to meet occasional needs in individual churches. Problems in Corinth, problems in Galatia, problems in Thessalonica, problems in Ephesus caused Paul to write letters, to address those problems. Peter also seemed to be writing to address problems in the churches he was writing to. And in fact, all the letters in the New Testament appear to be, you know, written to specific groups of Christians who had specific problems. But and we're very fortunate to have those letters because we have a lot of the same problems in the modern churches, too, and they address them. But, there's a sense which I would actually, if I had the choice, I'd rather go back and live in the days where I could talk to Paul and Peter and those guys. But we have the next best thing to their presence, and that is their writings, which are pretty thorough on just about every subject necessary for life and godliness. Now, we also have the Holy Spirit, as the church did then, too. The church, I think, was more accustomed to depending on the Holy Spirit back then, it would seem, than modern churches do. But that doesn't mean that we don't have the same Holy Spirit and the same ability for the Holy Spirit to lead us. The Holy Spirit leads us through the scriptures, as you pointed out, and he led the early church through the teachings of the apostles. But also he leads us in other ways. In the Bible, we read about different gifts of the Spirit through which the Holy Spirit ministers. Some of them are through revelatory things, dreams, visions, and so forth, and prophecies are all of one type of thing. Some people think those don't happen anymore, but there's no biblical reason to suggest that. They do happen still. And then, of course, there's just the fact that God writes his word in our hearts under the new covenant, and the Holy Spirit convicts us and reminds us of things that Jesus said and teaches us, leads us into all truth. So the Holy Spirit is actively teaching us through the New Testament and also through interior teaching that he does in our lives, and also through, on occasion, those special kinds of things that occurred occasionally in the Bible and still occur occasionally, like prophecies and so forth. So that would be I would say we're in pretty much the same boat as the early Christians, unless we mean the early Christians who were in a church that, let's say, Paul or Peter were living in. But Paul traveled a lot, and so there wasn't any church that had Paul there all the time. And we have that advantage, that we have Paul all the time. That is, we have his writings all the time. So if you lived in Corinth, Paul was with you for 18 months, but then you'd have to just get by without him or any other apostle present. If you're in, Thessalonica, he was only there about 3 weeks. Ephesus, he was there about 3 years. But the point being that he wasn't in any of the churches all the time. And so there were lots of churches that didn't have apostolic presence much. And in that sense, although having an apostle there would be a tremendous advantage. They didn't all have apostles there all the time, in which case having their writings could be a very comparable advantage that we could appreciate. We can say, well, you know, Paul isn't in our church here, but his writings are, and there's a lot of them, and he addresses most of the kinds of things that we need to have addressed. He addresses in his letters most of the kind of things we'd want to ask him about, at least if we are asking important questions. We have a lot of things we would ask him that aren't very important, probably. But the things we really need to know, I think we have in the writings of the New Testament from the apostles. I need to take a break. Our lines are full, and we will be taking another half hour after this break to continue taking the calls. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air in the coming year, you may write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That address again is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from our website. Everything's free at the website. It's thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
Take The Narrow Path with you everywhere on your phone or other device by downloading our app from the App Store or from Google Play. You can listen to the radio broadcasts live or later from the app, as well as many other lectures posted at our website. Search for the app by typing the same name as the website, The Narrow Path, and enjoy the learning experience. It's rare to get such good stuff for free these days.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We have another half hour before we're done. This is the last half hour that we're going to broadcast this year. And I should say that Monday is again a holiday, and our production staff will be off. So we will not have a live broadcast on Monday. So the next live broadcast will be on Tuesday. But if you'd like to call me today with questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we have, at this moment, one line open. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, let's talk next to Rudy, keeping the trend of calls from California. Yeah, I really wonder what's going on with the other radio stations. We're on, scores of stations across the country. And all the callers we've had in the first half are from California. The next three are in California. We have one from Washington, so we do break that pattern. But I'm just surprised we have so much from California today. Rudy from California, welcome.
And a happy new year to you too, Steve.
Thank you.
My question is this. When the Lord was hanging on the cross, and he petitioned the Father to forgive them because they knew not what they were doing. Do you feel that the Father granted his request and those people were forgiven? The same goes for Stephen in Acts.
I think probably we should say yes. Now, Stephen specifically said, Lord, do not lay this sin to their charge. So he's basically saying, I know they got a lot of sins, and they're going to have to answer for those, but don't add this one to them. And in doing so, we might actually think of that in terms of how a Christian can intercede, even in the sense that, you know, whosoever sins you remit, they're remitted, as Jesus said. You know, if somebody sins against you and you forgive them, it's possible that God will forgive them of that sin too, recognizing your own priestly role. Now, Jesus did that too. But again, when he says, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do. I personally think that he's referring to that specific sin of crucifying. They don't know what they're doing, meaning they're killing me, and they do not understand the importance of that. And I think that very probably, if Jesus hadn't prayed that, now this is only speculation, But it was such an affront to God that the destruction that came upon the Jews in AD 70, if Jesus hadn't interceded for them, might have come upon them immediately. I don't know. I mean, God must have been fuming, you know, about what they're doing.
Yes.
And now they were, of course, slated to be destroyed. Jesus in his lifetime had said that in that generation, all the righteous blood shed of all the prophets would come on them in that generation. And very possibly God would have brought them on them immediately if Jesus hadn't interceded for them. And that gave them another generation, 40 years before that came upon them. So it may be that prayer may well have forestalled the judgment that would otherwise have come more quickly. That's only speculation. But it doesn't mean, of course, that all their sins were forgiven, but that particular sin, especially the ones that didn't know what they were doing. That would be my hunch.
One other quick question, if I may. People that that love the Lord and, like, say, but they have their theology all wrong. They say that Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, does God see their heart and not necessarily their theology?
Well, I think he sees their heart. I think he judges people's hearts and their actions. I think their, you know, the details of their theology would come down as a third priority. You know, I mean, certainly God wants us to know the truth, and the truth will make us free. But in terms of which truths are essential to know, there may be far fewer of those than we might think. After all, there's got to be thousands of truths that a person could be right or wrong about. And therefore, we have to ask, well, what truths does a person really have to know, and what truths do they not necessarily have to know in order to be, you know, on good terms with God?
Mm-hmm.
And I'd say that the terms of being on right relationship with God, as far as what needs to be believed, would be those things that the Bible actually says need to be believed, namely that Jesus is the Lord, that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus, you know, is the Son of God. And but even these terms, people who believe them, some of them, they would have different ways of understanding them.
Mm-hmm.
Certainly to say Jesus is the Son of God is not understood in exactly the same way by all people, because a Trinitarian theologian would say, well, that may mean he's, you know, he's God the Son. Well, okay, but somebody who doesn't understand the Trinity well might think, well, he is the Son of God, but God has a Son, and he's him. Now, you know, a person might have a poor understanding of these terms, but I think that if somebody is seeking to know God with all their heart, and again, that's God looking at the heart, if God knows they're seeking him with all their heart, then we'd have to say that any mistakes in understanding that they have are accidental. I mean, nobody who's trying to know God is going to deliberately, you know, deceive themselves about something.
Yeah, that's the way I see it, in terms of, I don't want to say simple-minded, but simple people, I mean, they love the Lord, but they're not into the doctrines like the Trinity, baptism. They just know that they love the Lord and, you know.
Well, everybody who loves the Lord will, of course, want to obey the Lord. That's what Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So they're going to be wanting to, if they really love the Lord, they're going to be motivated to find out what it is he wants them to do. Now, let's just say somebody who knows only that there is a Jesus and knows that he died for their sins and rose again, has never heard anything else. Let's say they live in some Muslim country or something and have only briefly exposed to a Christian who told them that much.
Mm-hmm.
He might not have any clue that now that he's a believer, he should be baptized.
Mm-hmm.
Nor he might not even have any other Christians in his world who will baptize him. You know, he doesn't.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, obviously God has to make some exceptions for people in situations that they're in through no fault of their own. And in cases like that, certainly God knows the heart. And also, I would say, a person whose understanding of the Trinity or understanding of who Jesus is less than, you know, stellar, God knows to what degree that's their fault for not wanting to know, or for rejecting what they've heard from the Bible, and to what degree it's not their fault. What degree it's not their fault, because they have read the Bible, and that's their understanding of the best they know how. Or somebody has led them astray into seeing it slightly differently. So, I mean, it's got to be what's in the heart that God's going to be looking at. And, of course, the works they do. They're going to be judged by their works.
Okay, that's a great answer. Yeah, God bless you. Thank you, and may God continue to bless your ministry.
Thank you, Rudy. Good talking to you. We're going to talk next to Steve from Sacramento, California. Hi, Steve. Welcome.
How are you doing today, Steve?
Fine, thanks.
Awesome. My question was on marriage. I'm on my second one. My first one ended, and it wasn't pretty. I don't want my new wife to have problems because I married her. So, is there anything about that that you can help me with?
You know, that's a subject that's huge. Is there anything I can help you with? Listen, this program is for subjects that can be addressed within a few minutes' time, because we have lots of people waiting. Let me just recommend to you that if you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, look under topical lectures, and there is a lecture there. I think there's three lectures on marriage. I think there's three married, if I'm not mistaken, there's three lectures called What You Absolutely Need to Know Before You Get Married. And then there's another lecture called How to Love Your Wife as Christ Loves the Church. I would say that one's a very important one. And there's a lot of things I would love to say to you to make you a better husband to your second wife than you were to your first wife. In the next 15 minutes before I'm off the air, I can't take four more calls and give you a very long answer. And a short answer would be of very little value, only because there's not much I could say except love your wife as Christ loves the church. But I do have lectures on that by those titles, and they're free. You know, everything at the website is free. So go to thenarrowpath.com. There's a tab there that says topical lectures, because these are topics. And then look under, I think the title is marriage, or it's got titles that are related to marriage, like How to Love Your Wife as Christ Loves the Church is one of them, I know. That's what I'm going to do rather than try to give you marriage counseling here while everyone else is waiting, and we only got about 12 minutes left. I appreciate your call, though, and I hope you will look into that and be a Christ-like husband. Stefan from Ceylon, Washington. Hello, Stefan. Welcome. Our first non-California caller today.
Hi, Steve. How would you arbitrate a debate over whether or not you can lose your salvation?
How would I arbitrate it? You mean if I were...
We've got two fellows are talking. One says, well, I think you could lose your salvation if you were to sin egregiously enough or maybe take your own life. And the other person is saying, nope, since salvation is a grace, a gift, there's no way you can lose it.
Well, the first thing you'd have to ask, at least I'd want to if I was brought into that conversation, would be, what are you calling salvation? What is your definition of salvation? In many cases, people use that word simply to mean justification, which just means that your sins are forgiven and you'll go to heaven when you die instead of going to hell. But that's not the word salvation and justification are not equivalent. In the Bible, salvation has a lot of aspects, justification being the first. What should we say? Reconciliation with God. Regeneration, transformation, sanctification, eventually glorification. These are all subsets of topics that fall under the rubric of salvation in the Bible. Salvation is a broad thing. The book of Hebrews says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Well, that great salvation is more than just justification. It's all the great things. Being transformed to the image of Christ, being sanctified. So I'd want to know, okay, if you're wondering if you're going to lose salvation, what part of it are you asking about? What are you calling salvation? Let's see, because that would obviously have something to do with the answer. The other thing is, by what means are we saved? I believe, and most Christians do, that we're saved by faith in Christ. I believe the Bible teaches that. This is a faith that is more than just a head knowledge. It's a faith that that is a full embrace of Christ in all who he is, who is meaning our Lord and our King, among other things. And therefore, if you fully embrace Christ as your Lord and King, that is, you know, if you believe him to be your Lord, that is what being saved is. Paul said, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved, in Romans 10:9. So if we're saved by faith, then as long as we have faith, we're saved. If an unbeliever is not saved, then if we become unbelievers, we're not saved. That should be obvious. I mean, if being saved means believing in Christ, then you can ask yourself, do you believe in Christ? Okay, then you're saved. At any given time in your life, if you could say, no, I don't believe in Christ, well, then that the answer is clear. You're not saved. Only people who believe in Christ are saved.
Our debate is right on that point you're just making there, where, you know, let's just say horrendous circumstances occur in your life, and you say, that's it, I'm done with you. My friend is saying, no, you wouldn't, you still be saved, even if you rejected God.
Well, he might believe that you're still married even if you divorce your wife, but I don't think the Bible would suggest that.
Could you riff on that? Can you be a little specific on that very nuanced point right there where we're at?
Well, I mean, the woman at the well had 5 marriages, and she was now in a relationship that was not a marriage, and Jesus acknowledged all 5 of those as marriages, serial marriages. She must have had grounds for divorce, or else she was widowed at least some of those times. But the point is, it was possible to be married at one point and then not married, because if she had married a second man when her first man was still her husband, then there'd be adultery. A marriage is based on mutual faithfulness, a mutual faith. And that's, a marriage is a picture of salvation in the Bible. It's a covenant. And we have a covenant with God, and it's based on mutual faith and faithfulness. He's faithful, and we're faithful. And that's what faith means, actually, in the Greek. Pistis means faith and faithfulness. It means both. And so we're saved by pistis. We're saved by our faith in God and our faithfulness to him. And, you know, Jesus said, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. But if somebody's unfaithful, that means they give up their faith. They give, just like in a marriage, if somebody gives up their marriage, the marriage is over. And likewise, if you give up your relationship with God, or the prodigal son who gave up his relationship with his father. People say, well, he was still his son. Yeah, but the father said he was dead. You know, he's dead and lost. So my son was dead, and now he's alive. He's lost. So, I mean, you can be still the son, but be out of, you know, have no benefits from it. In other words, a relationship requires both parties' participation. And if we are trusting in Christ and faithful to him, we are participating in what is salvation, in the relationship that's called salvation. If we aren't, then we're not participating in it, and we're not part of it. And we are like the vine, the branch that does not remain in the vine, that Jesus spoke of in John 15:6. That withers up and dies. So, you know, there are people who say, well, if you're really saved, you never will fall away. And that's a nice thought. And I do think that most people who really know the Lord are not likely to fall away. But the Bible does warn about that as a danger, that people who are Christians are warned not to fall away. And there is apparently that danger in some cases. So, you know, I've got lectures on that, too. I don't have time to go into that in detail. That's a centuries-long debate. But I have a lecture called, I think, Once Saved, Always Saved, or Eternal Security, or something like that, under the in my website, under topical lectures. I think it's the Content of the Gospel series, if I'm not mistaken. It has a lecture on eternal security. And that would cover a lot of the scriptural ground that you'd want to be looking at. Okay, let's talk to Harry from Fairfield, California. Harry, welcome.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Thanks for your ministry. Sure appreciate it. Hey, I've kind of disturbed a hornet's nest. You and I are about the same age, and I've recently met a young gal, and we're seeing a lot of each other, and she's quite a bit younger than I am. Is there anything in the Bible that addresses that issue? Because we're like 50 years difference.
50 years difference?
Yeah. She's 20.
Now, why, I guess I don't have time to explore this question. Let me put it this way. The Bible does not forbid people from marrying people who are old enough to be their grandfather, or marrying women who are young enough to be their granddaughters. It's, I would consider that in most cases there'd be, you know, problems that could be foreseen in this. But as far as the morality of it, as far as the morality of it, I don't see anything immoral about marrying anybody if she's a Christian, you're a Christian. I mean, if she was 50 years older than you, you know, you could marry her, although she'd be dead by now because you're as old as I am. But the thing is, if a man, I've known men who married women who are, you know, almost 10 years older than them or even more so. I've known women who married men who are a dozen or more years older than them. There's no cutoff for that. You know, if it gets to be much more than that, I would say there gets to be generational issues, not moral issues, but just social issues. I mean, she grew up in a different world than you did. She's got, you know, a different kind of education than you have in terms of, you know, what her whole social conditioning was, you know, two generations behind yours. I would say there'd be lots of reasons to be concerned about a plan like that. But as far as morals are concerned, the Bible does not forbid it. I don't have time to go into it more now because we're going to run out of time. I'm sorry to say, because yours is one of the more interesting situations that's come up on the air here. But I would just say I would seek a lot of counsel from wise Christians of, you know, that you know. And since you're my age, you probably have family members, kids, grown kids and stuff like that. I would say if you have grown kids who are old enough to be the parents of the woman you're dating, I would think that you'd cause some serious rifts in the family. I mean, there's good reasons to be skeptical about the wisdom of this. Connor from Jacksonville, Florida. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. My friend who just got saved, we were just talking at work, and he was asking me some questions, and I really wasn't quite sure how to answer them, and I was wondering if you'd give me more insight. And his questions were regarding, like, human sacrifices in Old Testament, and yet it's also in the Bible that thou shalt not murder. I was wondering if you could give me insight on that and how I can more clearly communicate to him.
Well, there's no problem. Yeah, there's no problem harmonizing there, because the Bible in the Old Testament is totally against human sacrifice. There were times when the Israelites rebelled against God and worshipped false gods like Moloch, who required, you know, them to sacrifice their children. The pagan gods required that many times. Most pagan gods at one time or another had some kind of atrocious requirements like that, but the God of the Bible forbids it. And nobody ever offered a human sacrifice in the Bible with God's approval. But when you find that people sometimes do those things, you also find that people do many other things. They commit adultery, they murder, they steal, they blaspheme. I mean, they lie. I mean, people, the Bible records what people did, because it's giving a history. And when you record history, you record what people did. The Bible also lets us know what God thinks about things that people did. That is to say, God's laws very flatly forbid certain things. And even beyond the laws, the prophets often came and condemned the behavior of the people. So I'm not really sure what he's thinking, your friend is thinking, but probably has not read the Old Testament. And if somebody does read the Old Testament and still has that kind of a problem, they're not using their brain while they're reading, because, I mean, the Bible's very clear. As you read the history, there's a lot of bad stuff right at the very beginning. Adam and Eve eat fruit that God didn't approve of them eating. Cain killed his brother Abel. God didn't approve of that either. The whole world went into massive social violence. God didn't approve of that either, and he sent the flood. You know, Sodom and Gomorrah lapsed into horrible immorality. God did something about that. In other words, the Bible records the outrageous and unacceptable behavior of human beings right from the earliest pages and on through the whole thing to the book of Revelation. Bad behavior is a human trait, and among the bad things people have sometimes done is sacrifice children, humans, which is one of the most, one of the greatest atrocities that man can do. And God condemns every bad thing that people do, including that. And he and sometimes makes a very direct mention of that action of cause, what's in the Bible referred to as causing your children to pass through the fire. That was a ritual of sacrificing your children to the pagan god Molech. And some of the kings of Israel did that. They sacrificed their children. But they were forbidden to do it, and it's because they did that kind of thing that God judged them. So I don't really know what he's finding to object to in that.
Yeah, and I that helps me out a lot. And I'm ashamed to admit that I have not read as much of the Old Testament as I would like to say I have. So for me, when he was talking about human sacrifices, it makes more sense that it's more of a documentation, like not a documentation, but more of God putting it in his word that it happened, not necessarily stating that he endorsed it and that it was just a record of what happened and not that it was God's will to happen. But like you're saying, like it's not a Gomorrah, it's a tragedy that it happened, but it did happen nonetheless. So it's
right. And it actually says, it actually says in the New Testament that these things happened for our learning so that we'd know not to make the same mistakes they did. In the book of Jude, it says that Sodom and Gomorrah suffer the vengeance of eternal fire, that they might be an example to others who would afterwards want to live an ungodly life. Those stories are very instructive to us. Like, don't do that, you know? And,
yeah.
And over half of the Old Testament is simply a historical narrative. And most of it is ugly. I mean, it's got beautiful parts because God intervenes. There are righteous people that he shows himself faithful to. There are people who stand out as unusually true to God and so forth. But most of the history is a history of rebellion against God by everyone, including Israel. And, you know, you're going to find that kind of stuff. But if your friend was saying, well, I don't know why the Bible allowed human sacrifice. Well, the Bible didn't allow human sacrifice. I mean, if God says don't do that, then you can't say he's allowing it. Now, if we say, why didn't he stop people from doing it? Then we can say, if that's what allow means, if God allowed it by not stopping it, well, then we might ask ourselves, why does God allow any of us to do anything wrong? He doesn't approve of it, but he's given us free will.
He's on fire to learn more, and he's a new believer. He just became a Christian a few weeks ago, and I think that really I'll be able to communicate that to him Monday. But thank you.
Okay, listen.
I'm definitely going to be able to.
You might want to turn his attention to some lectures at my website called The Authority of Scripture. That would be very helpful to him, I think. And also, this is my last chance this year to recommend it, but. A book I wrote, actually it's two books, book one and two, called Empire of the Risen Sun, is a treatise on the kingdom of God, and it surveys the whole Bible. And a person who reads those books, I think, will understand the Old and the New Testament better than they did before. And those books are available from Amazon. It's called Empire of the Risen Sun, book one and book two. If you go to Amazon, look up my name, Steve Gregg, you'll find those as well as my other books. But those books on that subject would be very helpful, I would think. We're out of time. Thanks for joining us. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. You can help us out by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and seeing how to donate. Have a good new year, and we'll talk again on Tuesday.